The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
Identity has become one of the most confusing issues in our world today. People are constantly reinventing themselves, redefining themselves, and really renaming themselves. Our culture around us tells us that identity is something that we create or choose, something that we announce to the world. That is our identity. And because of that, identity keeps shifting. Today, you call yourself one thing, but tomorrow you call yourself something else. The world changes identities like TV channels. But God doesn't create that way. A duck walks like a duck. A duck quacks like a duck, swims like a duck. Because a duck is a duck. That's because identity is not self-declared, it's God-designed. A duck doesn't wake up one morning and decide, I'm going to be a squirrel. Its nature determines its behavior, and its behavior reveals its nature. You recognize a duck by what it does. And that is the truth that Peter wants us to understand in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Your identity is not something you create. It's who you are. And when God gives you a new identity, it changes the core of who you are. It changes how you walk, how you speak, and how you live. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter is writing to Gentile Christians who once had no covenant identity, no spiritual heritage, no claim on God's promises. But now, because of Christ, they have been given a new identity, a new status, new belonging, and a new purpose. They are no longer defined by their past, by their ethnicity, by their failures, or by their culture. They're defined by the mercy of God. In our passage today, Peter writes to those first century Christians, and he writes to us as well, so that we understand you, Christian, are not who you used to be. You're who God made you to be. And because you are made new by God, you must live new. That's both the point and the title of our sermon. Living new by the power of the Word of God. So if you have your Bible with you and you open that Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read to you verses 9 and 10, and then we'll discuss what these mean and how they impact our life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for your love of us. I thank you for those who have gone before us, who devoted their lives to your word to your ministry so that we have a church to go to, so that we have a building, so that we have chairs to sit in. I thank you for those saints who have gone before us, who left a generational legacy that we now enjoy. Lord, I pray, as we worship you in your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and our eyes and our ears, and I pray that you would change us. I pray that you would change us in ways that would be revealed in how we live. And I pray that you would do this so that you are glorified in the world. And I ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses 9 and 10, we find one of these rare occasions in Scripture where it's best to look at these two verses in reverse order. Because we don't want to begin a sermon with what Christians do. We want to begin a sermon with who Christians are. Because if your identity is confused, then your life will be confused. If your identity is unstable, then your obedience will be unstable. If your identity is self-defined, then your purpose will be self-directed. And so before we talk about verse 8, we need to start with verse 10. So if you have your Bible open, verse 10 reads this. So, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In verse 10, what Peter is doing here is he's alluding to a theological principle that is captured in the book of Hosea, the Old Testament book of Hosea, in particular in the first two chapters of the book of Hosea. So to fully understand what Peter is trying to communicate to us in verse 10, we need to begin by understanding Hosea chapter 1 and 2. And that's what we're going to do. So if you have your Bible with you and you flip your Bible over to Hosea chapter 1 and 2, I'll give you some time to either flip it or click it over there to Hosea chapter 1 and 2. And let me just give you a little Bible background while you're turning over there. The prophet Hosea ministers during a time when Israel was fractured. People were pursuing everything and anything except for God. So God calls Hosea to do something unconventional. He says, you're going to go marry a prostitute. The word literally is fornicator. He's calling Hosea to marry a woman known for her rampant fornication. Hosea sets aside, a real man, Hosea, sets aside his personal desires for his life and submits to God's will. He marries a prostitute. And he experiences the very real pain of marriage to an unfaithful spouse. Now, the point of this was to illustrate to Israel the pain of God's relationship with them. God's relationship with an unfaithful people. A people who prostitute themselves out to everyone and to everything else while God maintains faithfulness to them. And in Hosea's marriage to this prostitute, there are three children born to him, and those three children are given specific names to emphasize some specific points. So let's read Hosea chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 9 to you, and then I'm going to tell you what it means. So Hosea chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. So he, talking about Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and gave birth to a son for him. And Yahweh said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, or Jehu, if you want to say it the English way, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. And it will be in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And Yahweh said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and save them by Yahweh their God, and I will not save them by bow, sword, or battle, horses, or horsemen. Then she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and she received and gave birth to a son. And Yahweh said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So each child of Hosea is named to represent Israel's spiritual trajectory. That's what's happening. So every name of every child is named to show Israel, this is the direction spiritually that you are going. The first son that was born, his name was to be Jezreel. And what it does is it recalls the valley where King Jehu sinned against God as he slaughtered King Ahaziah of Judah and all of his relatives to seize, to consolidate the throne and to seize the throne that didn't belong to him. What started as Jehu's obedience became just sinful bloodshed. Jehu created a moral debt that triggered future judgment. The second daughter that was born to him is Lo-Ruhamah. And that name means no mercy in Hebrew. God's compassionate mercy is being withdrawn from Israel. The third child, a son that was born, is Lo-Ami. It means not my people in Hebrew. God officially here breaks the covenant connection that he has with Israel. But then, in Hosea chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, something incredible happens. Instead of Yahweh announcing the judgment and condemnation of Israel that they deserve, God announces that he will not forget his people. And he promises to rescue and renew Israel again in the future. Now, I want to be careful because the point at the end of chapter 2 isn't to contradict the importance of covenant obedience. Some people read it that way. That is not correct. The point of the end of chapter 2 is to emphasize Israel's dependency on God's mercy for salvation. If God's not merciful, Israel will not be saved because they don't deserve it. So in order to deliver them from the punishment that is due to them, God must show mercy. Now, we might expect that the point of deliverance would be made in a similar imagery as in chapter 1. So we might say, we might think in our minds that God will just change the names of the three children. But in the Hebrew mind, that type of imagery of changing their names would be theologically incorrect. You can't go back in time and undo a sin that you have done. The sin already happened. You can't just undo it. So the point of God's deliverance, instead of dealing with names, it's going to be by reversing the meaning of the names. God, in his sovereignty, is going to change the meaning. And that point is captured in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. He says, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So God declares that he will draw those who have rejected him and who have sinned against him. He will draw them to himself. He will speak tenderly to them. And because of God's covenant love, his people will love him. What we see in Hosea 2:23 is God accepting Israel, but not because the covenant was never broken by them. It was broken by them. And that brokenness is imaged in the names of Hosea's children. God accepts Israel because of his great covenant love for them. And that love is encapsulated in a single Hebrew word, chesed. It's the closest Hebrew word to the New Testament word, grace. So in other words, Hosea teaches us that God's covenant love is stronger than our unfaithfulness. And that's the point Peter is trying to make in his letter to the Gentile Christians in verse 10. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is how I knew to restrict and limit the definition of the word appointed that we talked about last week in 1 Peter 2:8. This is how I knew how to restrict the definition of that word. In 1 Peter 2:8, it said, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. And a lot of people jump to a conclusion about that word appointed. But when we look at the whole picture, we actually understand the point. In verse 8, Peter writes, our disobedience is what causes our stumbling. God doesn't cause our stumbling. Christ doesn't cause our stumbling. It's our own disobedience that results in our stumbling over the cornerstone, the living stone, and consummates in our judgment, just like Israel in Hosea. God didn't tell Jehu to slaughter the king of Judah and all of his relatives. God didn't tell Israel to chase after every false god and raisin cake that comes around. Jehu and Israel made those sinful choices all on their own. And God's not responsible for their sinful choices. And God's not responsible for our sinful choices. We are. In other words, Peter writes, your sin appointed you to stumble. Your sin has resulted in your stumbling and your tripping over the living stone. The result is your fall, and that result is your own responsibility. But to those who have chosen sin that leads to stumbling and falling, but have now turned from that sin, and who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior to forgive them, verse 10 says to those, the ones who were not his people, you are now the people of God. To the ones who had no mercy and fell, you have received mercy. I want you to feel inside the contrast here. It's important. At one time, you had no identity, no covenant, no belonging, no mercy, nothing. But then God stepped in and he made a change, and you are now chosen and claimed and named, not because you earned it, but because God loved you. These Gentile Christians that Peter's writing to did not deserve to be included into God's people, and neither do we. But now, by God's grace, we are God's people. So the question is, if we have been made new by God and we are now God's people, then how do we live new? And that question is answered in verse 9. Verse 9 lists five characteristics of how Christians live new. Let's read verse 9 again. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In verse 9, the first characteristic of living new is captured in that first phrase, a chosen family. In the phrase chosen family, Peter once again is alluding to something significant in the Old Testament. And that allusion is found in Isaiah chapter 43. So if you flip over to Isaiah chapter 43, we will find what Peter is alluding to here. I'm going to read to you verses 14 through 21 out of Isaiah chapter 43. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring down those who fled, all of them, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they shouted for joy. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says Yahweh, who made a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the military force and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been extinguished and quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor carefully consider the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not know it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the wasteland. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the wasteland to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will recount my praise. In this passage of Isaiah, God announced His plan to restore Israel from exile in Babylon. Now, He framed His redemptive plan here as a work similar to the work that was done in the Exodus, where God parted the sea and rescued His people from slavery in Egypt, and the sea came crashing down and destroyed the army of Pharaoh. So here in Isaiah 43, God declares that I will overthrow Babylon. I will bring down the Chaldeans, and I will reverse the triumph of Israel's enemies to Israel's benefit. I'm going to turn all of this upside down. The key I want you to see first is in verse 18. Look at that again, verse 18. It says, do not remember the former things, nor carefully consider the things of the past. So God says to Israel, rather than dwelling on past deliverances, God says, you should abandon those past salvific events from your memory. Instead, look at what God is doing today. The God who once parted the sea and destroyed the Egyptian army is doing something new today. And we should be focusing on that. The problem here is too many Christians live in the past. Too many Christians spend their time talking about the old days of church and the old days of ministry. What happened and what was done generations ago, decades ago. Looking back at what God did rather than looking forward. God says here, stop looking at what I did in the past and get involved with what I am doing today. In Isaiah 43, God promises that he will lead his people through the dangerous wasteland. The difficulties that we experience today, he will lead us through this. He will provide for his people today like he has in the past. We don't need to live back there. We can live here, and we have the same God now. Now watch this, and don't miss this part of the picture. It's important. If you will obediently follow, God says, he will lead you. He will lead you from opposition to freedom. From lost in the wilderness to chosen. From darkness to light. And God will turn your life upside down. And that's the point. Being the chosen family of God means change. Changing from lostness and futility to purpose. In your salvation, God didn't just rescue you. He remade you. You changed. You changed from lostness to purpose, from emptiness to identity. Our unity as Christians is not sociological, it's supernatural. It's not something we've done, it's something God does. Our salvation changes us at our core, at a cultural level. So we don't live as a people who are disconnected from one another. We live as a family. We don't find our identity as Christians primarily in politics, preference, and bloodlines. We find our identity in our belief in Jesus Christ and our entrance into God's family. That's the first characteristic of living new. Living as a chosen family of God, not as disconnected people. The second characteristic that Peter says is living new is living as a royal priesthood. This is Old Testament language. Whenever you see that term, royal priesthood or priesthood, this is Old Testament language. And one of the best references for that is Exodus 19:6. In this case, that's exactly what Peter is referencing. Exodus 19:6, this is what's recorded. It says, And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. At a basic level, in the Old Testament, a priest is a person who serves God and has access to God's presence. That's what a priest is in the Old Testament. This is why priests in the Old Testament would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of other people, because they had access to God and their job was to serve God. Now, in the Old Testament, the priesthood, it was restricted to a single tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi. Why? Because it was their loyalty in connection with the golden calf idolatry that removed the priesthood from the other 11 tribes and consolidated it and restricted it only to Levi. But here in 1 Peter 2:9, the Bible says the priesthood has been extended beyond Levi to all the members of the New Testament church. In other words, every New Testament Christian has both direct access to God and the responsibility to serve God. That's your first calling. It's a high calling. Because as priests, We are to mirror God's glory to the world around us as we serve and sacrifice to God. This probably doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. This means that there is not and there can never be a special class or group within the church labeled priests. That's just simply not biblical. Within the church, there are some, the Bible says, who are called and gifted as pastors. There are some who are called and gifted as evangelists. There are some who are called and gifted as deacons. But those roles do not make people different in kind or class than anyone else. I'm not above you as your pastor. I stand with you as a priest in the kingdom of God along with all of you. We are all together as the church, a royal priesthood. It is our first calling and our greatest calling. Living new is living as a chosen family of God. Living new is living as a royal priesthood. And living new, Peter says, is living as a holy nation. Living as a holy nation. This is the same Old Testament language from Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now that phrase, holy nation, it means exactly what it says. There's nothing special here. Holy and nation. Now the problem comes here. When we think about holiness as Christians, we need to think with our Bibles. Because holiness in the Bible is not isolation, it's distinction. Holiness is not being weird, it's not weirdness, it's witness. Holiness is not superiority, holiness is separation for service to God. Christians are a new spiritual nation set apart for service to God. Now, I don't want you to miss this part of holy nation. Nation here is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get our English word ethnic or ethnicity, and they hold the same meaning. Your ethnicity is what shapes your culture. Your culture is what defines your language, your traditions, your food, your sense of identity. Peter says that faith in Christ changes our ethnicity. Christianity, Peter says, Christian identity is not based on bloodline, it's based on belief. And this isn't figurative language. It's covenantal identity. God has formed a new people through Christ. And as a believer, you and I are one of those people. And as a holy nation, Christians are to live in such a manner that our purity, our integrity and our compassion attracts attention to God. It's both identity and evangelistic at the same time. We're to be distinct, and that distinction is to cause people to look to God. So, living new is living as a chosen family of God. Living new is living as a royal priesthood. Living new is living as a holy nation. Number four, living new is living as a people for God's own possession. This is probably easier understood as living as people who belong to God. Both those phrases mean the same thing. Living as a people for God's own possession or living as a people who belong to God. This is what Isaiah 43:21 concluded with that we read earlier. God says, "The people whom I formed for myself. He didn't form us for us. He didn't form us for them. He formed us for him. Christians are a people God has acquired, purchased, and formed for himself. In 2024, just two short years ago, Michael Jordan's Dynasty Collection sneakers were put up for auction, and they sold for $8 million. Someone paid $8 million for a used pair of sneakers. That same year, Judy Garland's ruby slippers from The Wizard of Oz were put up for auction. They sold for $32.5 million. These cheap shoes, these cheap used shoes were valued and sold for millions of dollars only because of who owned them. No other reason. Christians are a people who have been named, claimed as God's people. Christians have been purchased and are now owned by God. And because God owns us, you are valuable. You are important. Not because of what you have done, but because of who owns you. It's a privilege. And that privilege of being a people of God that once belonged only to Israel now belongs also to the church. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying the church replaces Israel. That's bad theology. But I'm saying that the church fulfills the promise made to Israel. All the Jews and all the Gentiles who belong to the true Israel are now part, collectively, of the people of God. There's no other way to interpret what Peter is saying here other than these Gentile Christians are now a part of the people of God. So what Peter says in the phrase, a people of God's own possession, is we belong to God, not to ourselves. And God doesn't just save us, God claims us. And God's ownership of us reorders our priorities, governs our time, directs our money, defines our labor, and claims all of our loyalty to him alone. In other words, a people owned by God cannot live like they belong to themselves. If God owns you, your life can't look self-owned. Your schedule and your spending preach who belongs to you. So if we're God's possessions, then our lives must look like we are possessed by God, just like those shoes looked like they were possessed by Michael Jordan. Living as a chosen family of God, living as a royal priesthood, living as a holy nation, and living as possessed by God. Here's the last one, living the mission. This is at the very end of verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The fifth characteristic is a purpose statement, because identity produces mission. Peter says here that our identity in Christ produces mission. And that mission is to speak of the goodness of God. Because the church, the New Testament teaches the church isn't a bunker, it's a beacon. And proclamation is not restricted to only preaching. Proclamation, the New Testament, is talking about God's goodness everywhere you go. In other words, living new is living with gospel intentionality. Our life, our lips, making known the goodness of God. We need to get this part right. The Christian life is not behavior trying to earn identity. The Christian life and living new is identity producing behavior. And that behavior is a life lived openly praising God. And when we do that, we live new. See, Peter's message here is unmistakable. He writes to these Gentile Christians in the first century, where Christianity is still considered to be part of Judaism. And he says, you are not who you used to be. You are who God has made you to be. Once you were not a people. You were wandering, rootless, and spiritually homeless. But God named you, claimed you, and made you his own. Once you had no identity that could anchor your soul. But now you have an identity that cannot be shaken. It can't be stolen, it can't be taken from you, and it cannot be redefined by the world. And because God has made you new, you must live new. As a chosen family, living as a people whose primary identity is Christ. Living as a royal priesthood, stepping into the presence of God to serve him with joy. Not trying to earn a title and position, serving him out of who he has made you to be. A holy nation. Let your life be distinct enough to make God visible. A people for God's own possession. Your allegiance should be undivided and your priorities should be unmistakable. And a missional people, open your mouth and declare the goodness of God in your life. Tell people of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who you are. Not because you earned it, not because you achieved it, not because you bought it, because God made you to be his own. So as you leave today, I would encourage you, don't let the world tell you who you are. Don't let your past tell you who you are. Don't let your failures tell you who you are. Let the Word of God tell you who you are. And then live it. Live new.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan, or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.